Well, as we continue working our way through the faithful sayings of the pastoral epistles, let us turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and we'll read first 11 verses. Titus chapter 3, from the beginning. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. That is the saying we have just read. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Well, if we could turn back to the chapter we read earlier, to Titus chapter 3 and the faithful saying that we have there. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Well, we come this evening to the fourth of the five faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus. And in terms of the chronology of these letters, Titus fits between 1st and 2nd Timothy, and so we come to, in its historical sequence, the fourth of the five faithful sayings. To recap on what we've seen so far, the first faithful saying showed us the importance, the centrality of the gospel to everything that we are and do. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The second faithful saying showed us the importance of the church and church government for our spiritual lives. The saying is trustworthy if anyone desires or aspires to the office of an elder, he desires a noble task. And the third of the faithful sayings, the one we considered last time, emphasized the importance of godliness, the importance of holiness. Train yourselves, Paul said, for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This saying is trustworthy. And so, having seen the centrality of the gospel, the centrality of church and church government, the importance of godliness. We come to the fourth of the faithful sayings. And perhaps we can summarize this somewhat lengthy saying with what we have, the end of verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This fourth of the faithful sayings is about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now this letter to Titus, like the letters to Timothy, to set the saying in a bit of context, is written to a young elder or young pastor. And Titus here is serving the Lord and the church in Crete. Like any young pastor, he has things to learn himself, but also issues to deal with in the church that he is overseeing. And indeed, Paul has left Titus in Crete precisely to deal with some of the issues that there are in the church. Titus 1:5, Paul tells Titus that he has to put what remained into order. There are certain things in the life of the church that Titus will have to address. And one of these issues is raised in verse 10 of chapter 1, that there is the circumcision party within the church. There is the circumcision party in this church in Crete. Now, the fact that there are parties or groups or cliques within a church at all is a problem that has to be dealt with. Because there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There is no space for parties in the church of Jesus Christ, because the one blood of the Savior cleanses us all. But this group wasn't just a clique in the church in Crete. It was much more serious than that. Within the church was a group of people who were saying effectively that Christ alone is not enough for a right relationship with God. Something else is needed, a return to the Jewish laws and regulations and rules. The Old Testament laws were necessary for us to have and to win that right relationship with God. And all the while, this circumcision party taught that Christ plus something was needed. Paul shows us that in their own lives, they failed to live up to what they themselves preached. But it's helpful to have the presence of the circumcision party in our minds when we come to this faithful saying, because knowing that within the church there was this group that taught Christ plus something else helps us see why Paul tells Titus to insist so clearly and so repeatedly that Christ alone is the basis for our relationship with God. So in considering this faithful saying, which really spans verses 4 to 8, we'll see, I trust, three things. We'll see the background to this faithful saying in verse 3, a sad condition. We'll see the faithful saying itself, verses 4 to 7, a sovereign salvation. And then we'll see in verse 8, a sanctified calling. A sad condition, a sovereign salvation, a sanctified calling. And if there are those of you here who know the Heidelberg Catechism, you'll be thinking of the great structure of that catechism: guilt, grace, and gratitude. So first, verse 3, the background to this faithful saying, a sad condition. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Well, this is not a flattering description, is it? Who would want to look at themselves in the mirror and see staring back at themselves foolishness, disobedience, malice, envy, hatred? Who would like that to be their reflection? And yet Paul says to Titus, "This was true of me, Paul. This was also true of you, Titus, and this was also true of everyone in the church in Crete. We ourselves were once just like this, foolish, disobedient, led astray." And Paul is here proclaiming in all its fullness the doctrine of our sinfulness by nature and by practice. Nothing is spared by Paul here. We're not wise, we're foolish. We're not obedient, but disobedient. We're not walking on paths of righteousness, but we're lost and astray. And in that condition, Paul says that we are slaves. We are slaves. We are in bondage, unable to free ourselves from who we are and what we do. Caught in this cycle of indulging ourselves in sinful passions and pleasures. Slaves, Paul says, verse 3. Now, one illustration of this, I think, was quite helpful. It said, if sin is blue, we'd be blue all over. Cut us anywhere, we'd bleed blue. Cut into our minds, we'd find blue thoughts. Cut into our eyes, we'd see blue images of greed and lust. Cut into our hearts, and there you would find blue emotions of hatred, revenge, and blame. Cut into our wills, you would find deep blue decisions and responses. If sin was blue, we would be blue all over. Now, why does Paul do this? Why does he spend his time outlining what we are in ourselves? Well, one reason is to keep us humble. He's just finished saying in verse 2, to be gentle to one another, humble in our dealings with one another. Remember that by nature we are all sinners. But Paul also highlights our sinfulness here to combat the circumcision party. He's saying, if this is what we are like in ourselves, if from the crown of our head to the sole of our foot there is no soundness in us, how can we possibly contribute to our standing before God? How can anything in us earn God's favor? So Paul lays this, our condition by nature, so clearly before us, to banish any thoughts that we might have, that we can earn our way into a right relationship with God. So our sad condition. But then we move from our guilt to verses 4 to 7. God's sovereign salvation. We move from our sin to the grace and mercy of our God. But that is in contrast to who we were in ourselves when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared. He saved us. Against the background of who we are, there is the glorious light of who God is, the God of salvation. And Paul spends these verses 4-7 unfolding the wonder, the glory of this salvation. He begins at the start of verse 4 with salvation's source. Against and in contrast to our malice, our envy, comes the goodness and loving kindness of God. We are all badness. He is all goodness. And because He is the God who is good, His loving kindness has flowed out to us. Nothing in us drew that love from God. But just because He is good and merciful, His loving kindness has flowed out to a sinful, lost people. And here the goodness and loving kindness of God is principally speaking of God the Father. You know, we're not to think of Jesus Christ winning God's love for us. Rather, it is the goodness and love of the Father which brings us salvation. And so how right it is to sing how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. So Paul opens the source of our salvation in the love and goodness of God the Father. But then he goes on in the second half of verse 4 to outline salvation's revelation. This goodness and love of God has appeared. But where and how has this love and goodness appeared? Well, it has appeared in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Before Jesus came into the world, the goodness and love of God was veiled under types and sacrifices and promises. But in Christ, the full extent of the love and goodness of God has appeared. We see in Jesus Christ how far that love will go to pursue those who are lost in malice and envy. So great is the goodness and love of God that it appears in Him sparing not His own Son, but delivering Him up for us all. So Paul, in expounding the wonder of God's salvation, shows us its source in the love of the Father. He shows us its appearance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he moves on in verse 5 to the cause of salvation. The cause of salvation. And Paul tells us first that salvation isn't caused by anything in us. Remember back to our sad condition in verse 3. We can't earn salvation. We're sinners. God is holy. We can't win our way back into God's favor because His standard is perfect, perpetual holiness. And so we read that He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. The source of God's sovereign salvation isn't our works, but the sheer free grace and mercy of God. And what a comfort that is. That God did not choose us because of anything that we had done, that we were slightly better than someone else, that we had somehow won His attention. The source of salvation is the free love of God. Mercy and grace from beginning to end. is the cause of our salvation. Deuteronomy chapter 7, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. It was not because you were more in number than any people that the Lord set his love upon you. For you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you. The cause of our salvation is nothing other than because God wanted to love us. So Paul, in expounding the wonder of the salvation that comes to those who are lost in themselves, tells us salvation's source, the love of the Father. Salvation's revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation's cause, nothing other than the freely bestowed love of God. Then Paul moves on to show us how salvation is accomplished. Verses 5b to 6. Paul says that God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Our salvation here is described as regeneration. That is, new birth. And what a radical and wonderful thing the new birth is. To be taken from death to life. To become new men and women, for old things to have passed away, and for all things to have become new. And nothing less than that passage from old death to new life, nothing less than that is necessary to accomplish our salvation. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that regeneration, that new birth in our lives. To be able to say that the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The wonder of regeneration. Paul is not simply telling us that salvation is accomplished by the new birth. He's telling us that this salvation is accomplished in and through the church of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't simply here speak of regeneration. He uses this phrase, the washing of regeneration. And this is undoubtedly really a reference to water baptism. A reference to water baptism. And what Paul is saying isn't anything about baptism regenerating us or it being baptism that makes us new people. But he's saying that ordinarily regeneration occurs in and within the church of Jesus Christ. He's saying that outside that church, which is marked, demarcated by baptism, there is no ordinary means of salvation. So Paul tells us that the accomplishment of this salvation is through regeneration, but also he says it is by renewal of the Holy Spirit poured on us richly through Jesus Christ. Now, salvation isn't simply the new birth. We aren't born again and then nothing else happens. We are to go on. We are to grow up. We are to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. Salvation is accomplished through the Spirit's ongoing work in our lives, enabling us to die to sin and to live to righteousness. And this ongoing work of the Spirit is a gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior wants us to be holy men and women. And so he pours lavishly on us his Spirit to go on renewing us so that we go on and on and on. Notice at this point that we have seen that our salvation is wholly Trinitarian. The source of our salvation is the love of God the Father. Our salvation appears in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And our salvation is accomplished through the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So if you ever find yourself asking, why does the Trinity matter? Is the Trinity a practical doctrine? Well, here you go. Take yourself and take anyone who asks that to Titus chapter 3 and tell them the Trinity is so important that there is no salvation without it. Paul's last statement in unfolding the wonder of our salvation is to show us, verse 7, where our salvation is headed. So that we, being justified by his grace, might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This sovereign salvation which has come into our lives, where is it heading? Where is it going? Where is its destination? And Paul says that because our salvation is a gift of the sovereign God, because we are justified by grace, then we can have that sure and certain hope that the end of that process which has begun in us will be eternal life. The salvation begun is headed to us being forever with the Lord, being in that heavenly Jerusalem where there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sin. The destination of this sovereign salvation is unbroken fellowship for all eternity with the triune God who has saved us. And what a hope that should truly be in our lives. So we've seen a sad condition. We've seen a sovereign salvation. Finally, a sanctified calling. A sanctified calling. Paul reflects in verse 8 on the wonder of what he's just said, and he concludes, this is a trustworthy saying. I want you to insist on these things. Paul pauses and says, in effect, I've just, by the Spirit working in me, encapsulated the gospel in a few verses. I've outlined to you, Titus, the article of the standing or falling church, justification by faith. I've shown you, Titus, the hinge on which all of religion swings, that it is in Christ alone we are saved. Never, Titus, he says, grow tired of proclaiming justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Insist on it, repeat it, preach it from the rooftops. Make it repeatedly known that we are justified by grace. But Paul tells Titus, insist on this, not as an end in itself. But, he goes on to say, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Now, Paul has just demolished the teaching of the circumcision party that Christ plus observance of some Old Testament laws and regulations is necessary for salvation. And the conclusion from that might follow. Well, if God has saved us, why do good works matter at all? And Paul says, No, that reasoning is entirely wrong. Insist that we are justified by faith alone so that we might be careful to maintain good works. How does that follow? Good works don't earn us God's favour. Why then should we be careful to do them? Well, Paul is saying that the right, the correct basis for the importance of good works in our lives is not to earn God's favour, to earn salvation, but out of gratitude and love to the God who first loved us. What Paul is saying in essence here is, seeing your Father in heaven has done so much for you, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ has given himself for you, seeing that the Spirit is at work in your lives, out of love and thankfulness to the triune God who first loved you, be careful, be anxious to do the works that honour him. Show your gratitude to the God of grace who has delivered you from the guilt and sin that you were in. And that would be such a faithful response to this faithful saying if we went away from this place careful to maintain good works out of thankfulness to our God. Amen. May he bless his word to us.